Desire and interest in your prayers this evening. I'd like for us to turn to Genesis, the second chapter, and read a passage of scripture that I know we're all familiar with here tonight. Beginning in verse 20, it says, "And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And I think I want to read over here in Matthew 5. No, that's not where I want to read. It seems like that there's a verse in the New Testament that gives credibility to what I want to say here. But I believe that it was God speaking to Adam, not Adam saying that man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Okay? I know when I read it in my level of reading comprehension, it seems like when I read the account in Genesis here, it sounds almost like Adam is saying it, but I believe it was God speaking to Adam as a command, not Adam making an observation. And if it was Adam making an observation, obviously what the account we have is one that Moses give us. He's the one that is has the credit of writing what we know as the first five books of the Bible. Adam lived long enough to pass this down to the point that there was very little time that Adam wasn't alive before Moses come on the scene. So it's hard for us to comprehend. It's kind of like the story of Moses, Abraham, and Noah's time period overlapping a little bit. So I want to talk to us tonight about this subject of marriage, and how we all know that our world that we live in is more toxic for solid marriages than it's ever been. It's something that the enemy has orchestrated so many things to sabotage and to contaminate the very definition of marriage, the devotion and commitment that men and women are to have to one another in marriage. And I'd like for us to look at some scriptures and things that I hope will be a help to us, not trying to build any kind of air castle in anybody's head, but to try to make a real solid foundation for us to build a lifetime on. Okay? Pardon? Okay, let's look at Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 2. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he said unto him, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So let's build on that. Jesus says that from the very beginning, God's intention was that this would not become dissolved. So I'd like to begin our little thought, our discussion this evening, considering maybe some of the vows that people would use at a wedding ceremony when they officially commit their lives together. And we know that getting married is not a random thing. You know, we don't say at the end of our service, if the Lord is dealing with hearts, we want to open an opportunity for souls to come to an altar of prayer. If people would like for someone to pray with them, if they'd like to pray alone, but we want them to feel inspired to move at the Spirit's bidding. But we don't open an opportunity at the end of our service and say, is there anyone here that would like to get married? Please come to the front and we'll perform the ceremony. If somebody came and it was a random thing, I would say I'm not interested. We need to talk about this. We're committing two lives together, and this is two human lives. This is not between you and God. This is between two people that come into this world as imperfect creatures. And we need to touch base on some things here before you enter into a covenant like that. So I want to think about, I want to read you some vows. And I find that the older the vows that I find recorded, the more details there are in them. I think that's indicative of the age that we live in. There are less and less words in the vows today, and it's more focused on making or each other being happy, and you making me laugh, and all of those kind of things when we're together. A lot of the vows include phrases like that nowadays. So I want to read you one that you probably would think, well, that sounds pretty familiar. I blank take you blank to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness or in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And hereto I pledge you my faithfulness. And then the officiant would say, or the other party, the wife would say, I blank take you to be my wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And hereto I pledge you my faithfulness. Now, is there anything wrong with those? I don't find anything wrong with them. But let me take you back of several generations and read you another wedding vow. Appealing to your Father who is in heaven to witness your sincerity, you blank do now take this woman whose hand you hold, choosing her alone from all the world to be your lawfully wedded wife. You trust her as your best earthly friend. You promise to love, to cherish, to protect her, to be considerate of her happiness in your plans of life, to cultivate for her sake all manly virtues, and in all things to seek her welfare as you seek your own, to pledge yourself thus honorably to her, to be your husband in good faith, so long as the providence of God shall spare you to each other. In like manner, looking to your heavenly Father for his blessing, you, blank, do now receive this man whose hand you hold to be your lawfully wedded husband. You choose him from all the world as he has chosen you. You see, there's something in here that's different. You choose him as he has chosen you. That's a concept that is not there in our world as a general. It's an equal choice thing. All right? You pledge your trust to him as your best earthly friend. You promise to love, to comfort, to honor him, to cultivate for his sake all womanly graces, to guard his reputation, to assist him in his life work, and in all things to esteem his happiness as your own. You give yourself thus trustfully to him to be his wife in good faith, so long as the providence of God shall spare you to each other. Does that sound a little older? It sounds a little bit more definitive. Sometimes the vow that the husband would take says that he promises to worship and to lead their lives in a godly manner. There's a commitment to being the spiritual leader sometimes in some of the vows. And in some of the vows that the woman would take, she promises to obey him. Now that would be really scary in the age that we live in. But I'd like for us to realize that God said there, we read it in Genesis, and then Jesus referred to it over there at Mark's. Mark has the record of Jesus referring to it in his gospel. It says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, unless you as an individual have some kind of mental disorder, you don't have any conflict going on in your head about what your objective is in life. All right, there's not two people in me. I'm one person. All right. So God's objective for marriage is that the husband and wife would be one flesh. Okay. So the closer we become one in our focus in life, the more solid that relationship becomes. All right? So the devil knows that if he can get there to be two individuals cohabitating, all right? Does that sound offensive to us today? Not really. Really, in our society today, if somebody says, well, we cohabitate pretty well, we'd say, good. But that's not scriptural. All right? Yes, we live in the same house. We should share the same things and all that. But the scripture says we should be one flesh. All right? So, if we said, I've got two voices in my head telling me to do opposite things, and I hear this voice and I hear that voice, if somebody comes to you describing that kind of occurrence in their own thinking pattern, we're going to go away kind of scratching our head and thinking, there's something wrong with them, right? I would. If somebody comes to me and says, Brother Danny, I hear voices. Well, immediately that kind of makes me, apprehensive. And if they start telling me things that sounds alarming, then my brain's really whirling, not as how do I help this person, because I see a need? And what's my responsibilities? Here somebody is sharing with me that they're hearing voices going to their... I'm trying to make an illustration here to help us understand that the closer we get to being one, the more secure and stable that our marriage will be. Now, I believe that courtship is a healthy time to become acquainted, to share thoughts and ideas, objectives in life. And if you're married today, I hope that during your courtship that you were able to share objectives and what was important to you, and you were able to relate and not just be emotional, because you have this need for the sensation of being in love. Okay? I hope that you were able to communicate about important things. I want you to be in love. Okay? The scripture teaches us that love between a husband and wife is important. But as you come together, even if you've had very good, wholesome, profitable conversation, communication, interaction, you've been able to observe how one another act and react to life and confrontations and everything that goes on in life. If you've been able to observe that during a period of courtship and you enter into marriage, it still takes some time to get to this place where you're one flesh. All right? There's still adjustments. And I'm not trying to paint it with a broad brush and say there's something wrong with you if it just didn't settle in perfectly. That's not what I'm trying to say. But I want us to realize this is the objective. God didn't say you will be one flesh. He said, and they shall be one flesh. If you say shall, that to me, that implies that there's a state of progression. Okay? It's also a command. It's an expectation. It's an objective. It's a goal that you ought to work toward. So, it's important for us to realize that God's objective for us is that we would be on the same page in our life. Same page with everyday affairs.
Can I read the definition of shall?
Yes.
Used to express a command or exhortation. Used in laws, regulations, or directives to express what is mandatory.
Okay. What is mandatory?
God's law is mandatory that we become one flesh.
Okay. God's law, it's mandatory to become one flesh. Alright? Why did God say that? Because He wants marriage to last. He doesn't want it to fail. He wants it to be something that's profitable for both individuals. And not just that. We're not even going to get to that, but I just want to throw it in. God wants a marriage to help people see the picture of the relationship between the church and Christ. And if marriage is unhealthy, and we have two people that file a joint 1040 because there's a tax advantage, but they're going two separate ways, that doesn't paint the picture of Christ in the church. So it's very important that we understand there's a real reason behind God. Trust me, you'll be happier if you do embrace this as an objective and not reject it and say, you know, I'm just happy enough to just barely get along. Well, I'm going to tell you, you'll be a lot happier if you embrace the idea that I want to be one flesh with my spouse. Okay? All right. So, I have some scriptures in the Old Testament that I think will help address some of the problems that arise in marriage. And maybe one in, or two in the New Testament. And our generation is not the first generation that the enemy tries to introduce challenges and tries to deteriorate this commitment to be in one flesh. So I don't want any of us to feel like that we're on a new frontier when we feel like we're faced with things that's keeping us from feeling this harmony that the scripture teaches. Okay? So, I'd like to go to a common scripture in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and we'll start there. I'm going to try not to dwell on it, but this scripture really paints the correlation between the marriage and Christ and the church. It says, submitting, in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, he is speaking to maybe new converts. He's speaking to a congregation wanting to challenge them to a closer walk and a more fervent experience with God. So he says, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church and the Savior of the body. Is it no wonder that the older generation wrote the vows like they did? It's pretty much following what the scripture says here. He says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in most everything. That's not what it says. It says in everything. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. This is not a commitment that's convenient. All right? It's a wholehearted commitment on both parties. All right? So it says here, just as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Not everything but everything. And it says, for the husbands to love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So the consequence or the parallel here is the husbands don't just give a particular part, but give yourself completely to the marriage. All right? There's not a point of reservation. All right? There's not a point of limitation. Because we're in this not to cohabitate, but to be one flesh. All right? And he goes on to say that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. In our society today, it's so prevalent for each one in the marriage to feel that they have, it's necessary for them to preserve their personal identity, their personal objectives, their personal goals. But that's not what he says. He says, he that loveth his wife loveth himself. All right? So we have to put we have to be wholeheartedly committed to this thing. Remember, the mandate from the Lord is that we should be one flesh. I want the Lord's blessings. I want His approval smiling down on us. I want us to be able to be strong when the world around us is falling apart. Okay? So we're going to have to follow the instructions of the wives being submitting to the husbands in everything, and the husbands loving your wife just like you love your own body. Just putting your whole heart into it. So, now let's move on a little bit. In 1 Samuel, the 25th chapter, we find an account of a man here that gets a label. Is you know anybody that needs a label? Or maybe someone, you know somebody that's put a label on somebody else. But there's a man here in 1 Samuel 25 that the scripture labels. And I'd like for us to look at it a little bit. We're not so much concerned about the setting around this. Maybe we'll start in verse 1. It says, "And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maron, whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and a beautiful countenance, and the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb." So what would you say, what would be your first conclusion about the state of their marriage? Do you feel like that this marriage was probably one flesh? I'm telling you, I would be skeptical. Because any time that you have a husband that the scripture labels as churlish, I would venture to say that he really was churlish. Now, does anybody know what churlish means? I looked it up, and it means rude, surly, austere. Hold on now just a minute. I thought the wife was supposed to be subject to her husband in everything. But it says he was austere, sullen, rough in temper, unfeeling, uncivil, selfish, narrow-minded, and I don't know how to pronounce this last word. What's that? Avariciousness. Now tell me what that means. I'm assuming that it means some of the above. So Nabal was, what's that?
Greedy.
Alright, so he was a greedy man, he was narrow-minded, he was selfish, he was uncivil, he was unfeeling. So, did you know that the devil knows how to interject a slippery slope of dissolving the one flesh? And what he wants to do by dissolving the one flesh is he would like to interject a churlish attitude in the mind of the husband. It may not start out with rudeness. It may not start out with surliness. That means, you know, kind of snarling and looking down and that kind of thing. It may not start out like that. It may start out with being unfeeling. This is not a good place for the wife to be hypersensitive, but we have to be aware that this is a place that the devil would like to start interjecting churlishness in men. Okay? I don't want to be labeled as churlish myself. I don't want my wife to call me churlish, and I don't want God to call me churlish. And I don't want the record, I don't want somebody to come in the dark after I'm dead and in the cemetery and write churlish on my tombstone. I don't want that. So I know I have to be on guard, because Nabal was no more vulnerable to being churlish than I am. He was a man just like I am. He obviously was not lazy. And while we're talking about that, you remember what 1 Timothy 5:8 says? It talks about a man being diligent. And he says if a man doesn't provide for his own home, his own, especially for those of his own house, he's worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. That's 1 Timothy 5:8. That's the New Testament. But Nabal wasn't like that, was he? He wasn't lazy. He was willing to work. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he said he was very great. I believe the scripture, if you would look up commentators, I believe it would say that he was wealthy. So he wasn't lazy, but he was churlish. All right? So you see how the enemy would like to bring in something that would cause a deterioration in this mandate of God's to be one flesh. He wants to bring in sullenness, austereness, my way or the highway. I will not, cannot, no way would I listen to anything that my wife says. That's churlishness. Rough in temper, rude. You know, as a general rule, men are not as polished and as sensitive to other people and what they say and what they do, what it appears and sounds like. And I believe God made us that way to a great extent so that we can face the abrasions of the world around us. But we can't cultivate that. We can't cultivate being rough and obnoxious. We have to cultivate a sensitivity to the feelings of others because we want to be an example of Christ, but also because we want to keep our mandate that the Lord has given us in good shape, that He's mandated us to be one flesh with our wife. All right? So these are things that being considerate, the scripture teaches us that the wife is the weaker vessel, maybe not necessarily weaker in constitution, but we have to be aware that there's considerations. Taking time to wait for one another when you're walking. I don't always open the car door for my wife. She knows it's special when I do. But being considerate, taking time to be considerate and not cultivating, you know, there's a difference in cultivating sensitivity-ness. Churlishness is when you're saying, come on, let's go. You know, Can't you move a little faster? That's churlishness, folks. And we gotta guard against that. All right. Narrow-minded and selfish. Lord, help us men to not be selfish and not to be greedy and not to be uncivil. Let's go to Proverbs. Proverbs, the 14th chapter. Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. Did you know that the things that might take several men and machinery to assemble can be torn down with your hands sometimes? A lack of carefulness, a disregard for maybe the upkeep of things. Being aware of things that begin to deteriorate. Those kind of things are things that you can just let go, and your hands can tear things down. But I think it's talking about more than the temporal things. I would guess that every one of you that are the wife, if we would take a survey, I would guess that everyone here could probably tell us, I'm not going to ask this, all right, but you could probably tell us if you think your husband has any churlish characteristics starting. You could probably say, well, yeah, since you ask, you know, in this particular area, I would say that, you know, it's starting to look like churlishness. But did you know that just as it takes two that's willing to follow the mandate to make one flesh, that both of you can be the cause of something else developing?
Yes, that's true.
And when the woman, the wife, is not building up her house, her home, her relationship, but is casting a bad reflection. You remember what one of the things that was in that older vow that we read? It said that she was making a vow to guard his reputation. And did you know a reputation is something that it doesn't take much effort to tear down? And it doesn't take much effort to plant an idea in someone else's mind that, you know, blank, you may not say, he's been acting a little churlish lately. But you might say something that implies that he's selfish, that he's uncivil, that he's unfeeling, that he's sullen, that he's austere, that he's surly, that he's rude. You know, all it takes sometimes is a little suggestion. You ever play that game, gossip as teenagers? You sit in a big circle. The more there is, the more fun young people have with it. So you sit in this big circle or in a big line, and the first one makes a statement to the next one, whispers it in their ear, and they turn and whisper, and you're supposed to do it just as fast as you can. And when you get down to the end of the line, the person at the end is supposed to say out loud what he heard from the one next to him. And it usually causes a lot of laughs because the one that started it and the one that ends, it doesn't sound. You know what happens when you, with something that's not a tool, it's just something you repeat. When you share something with your close friends that, you know, my husband is acting a little churlish. Husbands, we got to work on this to not be churlish. But if you kind of get the word out that I'm living with a churlish man, I'm not saying that you're using that word, but you get the word out. You may say it verbally, and today there might be something on some kind of social media. I hope not. But it might be. You might be tempted to do that. And it goes from one thing to something else. And when it gets around and the husband hears or is maybe sees what somebody responds to and says, well, she thinks I'm churlish. Well, I'll just have to show her what churlish is. You see what I'm saying? These kind of things escalate very, very quickly. All right? And let's turn to Proverbs 27 and 15. It says, a continual dropping and a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. In Proverbs 21 and 9, is something similar. It says it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Now, I don't know, but the words in English sounds pretty aggressive. It sounds like you're coming home and she's got a stick after you or the skillet as maybe some frying pan or whatever somebody would say in our more recent history. But the scripture says it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman. So I looked this up to see what some of the commentators might have to say, and this is what one of them said. A wide house is literally a house of companionship, a house shared with her. The flat roof of an eastern house was often used for retirement by day or in summer for sleep by night. The corner of such a roof was exposed to all changes of weather, and the point of the proverb lies in the thought that all winds and storms which a man might meet with are more endurable than the tempest within. A tempest. Is it possible for the wife to create a tempest? Unfortunately, I would say yes, it is. It is possible for the wife to create a tempest, especially if she feels that the husband has been churlish in any manner. If she feels that he is being sullen, she might say, well, why don't you talk to me? Can you see how this starts? And maybe he says, well, I don't know that I got anything I want to talk about. Well, see, there you go. You just need to open up a little bit and, you know, whatever. Tell me what's on your mind. And if you tell her what's on your mind, oh, well, I wish you hadn't told me that. And the next thing you know, there's just there's a storm cloud right there in the living room. Lord, help us to know how to quell these things. But you know, it's all the enemy. The enemy wants me to be churlish, and he wants my wife to create a tempest. That's what he wants. He wants to dissolve this mandate from the Lord that we would be one flesh. We have to realize that God knows what's best, doesn't he? I believe that. He wants us to be one so we can face the world. We got children coming on. If you're young, you have children coming on. Don't you want your children to look at you, the parents, and think that you're the world's best parents? Isn't that what you want? I would hope you do. Don't you want them to, when they get to the age that they're considering marriage, don't you want your daughters to think, oh, I'd like somebody, but you know, they're not quite like my dad. And my dad is really special. And you know, you want your sons to think, oh, I want someone to be a wife, but you know, I look around and there's no one here that's quite like the qualities of my mother. Why is that? I'm not saying that you want someone. We don't want a bad taste in our children's mouth or in their minds. In their mouth is figuratively speaking. I hope you understand me. We don't want a bad idea in their minds about what a wife should be or what a husband ought to be. We want them to think, you know, I really believe I had a godly mother. I know she loved my father. I had a godly father. I know he loved my mother. I know they had a good solid marriage. And I want a marriage that's solid like that. I want a marriage that can withstand the storms and the test of time. That's what we want to plant. And that's why it's important. And for us to be one flesh, to have one objective and one mindset, if you will. So, I just want us to take these little thoughts with us as we go home tonight. I want us to think about it. I hope I'm not fostering a tempest, okay? And some kind of a big debate. But I want you just to be aware that the little things that you allow to be manifested in your interaction with one another can be examples of a tempest, and they can be the beginnings, the rudiments, if you will, of churlishness. And we have to guard against those things, because it's not like we just get victory over it and it never happens again. There are constant everyday things that causes us to feel pressure to react to the stimuli that's around us. Many times in my line of work, and those of you that follow the same thing, you know what I'm talking about. We get in there and there is something, we use the expression sometimes that something's had a scrap iron fit. And what that means is there's a whole bunch of broken parts. And when you get to a place like that, sometimes it's hard to determine what happened first. Which was the first part here, part that failed here and destroyed everything else around it. Sometimes it's hard. And sometimes when a marriage gets to the point that you say, I don't feel like we're one flesh anymore. I feel like the enemy has got us into a place where we're just like the world and we're cohabitating. It's hard to sort it out. It's hard for me to sort these kind of things out in my own life. When I see things developing that I don't like, I think, Lord, how do I fix something like this? How do I start remedying something You know, that's exactly where the enemy wants us. He wants us to be in a state of confusion. He wants us to be in a state of hopelessness. He wants us to be in a state of, it's just not worth it. I won't try anymore. I won't put any effort into it. I won't discuss certain things. Because we feel like it doesn't do any good. Lord, help us to be willing to cultivate the mandates that the Lord has for us to be one flesh. I want it. It's important. It's important in my marriage for the sake of the congregation. It's important for my children, my grandchildren. What is it like to know that your grandparents are at odds with one another? Wouldn't that be a sinking feeling? Wouldn't that be what's their problem? You know, I got to think that the little grandchildren coming along and if the grandparents are agreeing to disagree and, you know, everybody knows that Grandpa is churlish and Grandma is just a little storm cloud waiting to rain on something all the time. If they're just convinced that's the way it is, besides being maybe funny to them, initially, it's heartbreaking to them. And when they see somebody that their grandparents are one flesh, you know what the little children do? They say, why can't Grandpa and Grandma be like that? Why can't Mom and Dad be like that? That's what they want. That's what they need for them to be strong and wholesome and emotionally sound. That's what they need. They need their parents. They need their grandparents. You know, and every one of us here that's able to portray that, we're going to be a help. We're going to be a help. I want to encourage you. Every one of us here that can be truly one flesh with our spouse, did you know it'll be a help? You may feel like you're not doing anything to help anybody in life, but if you are one flesh with your spouse, did you know that's a help? That's a light? That's a beacon? That's a rare commodity in our world today, and I want you to be encouraged. Men, be careful. I know what I'm talking about. I know how easy it is to slip in to being churlish. And I can't speak from a woman's perspective, but I know it's easy for women to create a tempest. I've lived long enough to know that it's easy for women to create a tempest in the home. So I want to challenge us to don't be discouraged. I want to challenge us to step up to the plate and ask God to help us. Ask God to help us to know how to live up to His mandates, because that's where the blessing is. That's where His approval is. And that's where we'll find the greatest satisfaction in life is. And you know, if you decide to go out and just be fulfilled yourself and let her or let him do whatever they're going to do, I'm going to be fulfilled. Did you know whatever you attain will feel like you've got a bucket with holes in it? It'll never be satisfactory. It'll be like the fella that decides to drown his trouble in alcohol. He'll be one drunk after another, and he will never be fulfilled. You pray for me.